Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. If you turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, and I will be reading out of the New International Version. I'll also be using my King James Version from time to time as we're discussing this passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us begin with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. The city of Philadelphia was about 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was located in an area noted for agriculture, but it was afflicted with earthquakes which destroyed the city many times, most recently about AD 37. The word Philadelphia means brotherly love, and it occurs about seven times in the scripture. Now, the scripture here says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Christ is describing himself as the one who is holy and true and who holds the key of David. He's able to open or shut a door that no one else can open or shut. He is the one who is holy and true. The holiness of Christ is a frequent truth in Scripture. And being holy, he's worthy to judge the spiritual life of this Philadelphia church. The Holy One and True One are divine titles. In the Bible, holiness is the very essence of God, the quality that makes God what he is, makes him different and set apart from human beings. It carries a sense of separateness from sin, to be separate from sin, exclusion of uniqueness. And this divine quality applies also to objects and people who are set apart to God, dedicated to God's service and worship. They themselves are set apart from sin, set apart to God. The people of God are called holy ones or saints, which really literally means holy ones. And the title or the phrase, the Holy One of God, is actually a messianic title. It means one who is God's servant and is doing God's will. When this title is applied to Christ, to Jesus, I believe also that it implies deity. When we look in the Greek, we'll find that Jesus is the one who is holy and true. The Greek true one occurs also in Revelation 3:14 and Revelation 19:11, and it seems to apply the true Messiah. These are the words of Him who is holy and true. He is the true Messiah who holds the key of David. Who holds the key of David seems to be a reference from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22, where it relates to messianic authority. Jesus has the key. He carries a sign of His authority. The key shows that He has authority, authority to rule David's kingdom, the promise of the Old Testament that someone will come and sit on David's throne and he will have an everlasting kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulder. He shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is Christ and His everlasting kingdom that will come through the lineage of David. Now he goes on to say here in this verse that He opens and shuts, that what He opens no one can shut and what He shuts no one can open. Jesus possesses the key to the kingdom of God and entrance into eternal life. Some have thought this, that what He opens is an evangelistic opportunity to share the gospel, and that might be true. But I believe here, as He holds the key of David, He's talking about an opportunity to enter eternal life, to enter into the consummated kingdom of David at the end of this age. After that door is opened, no one can close it. Salvation is offered to everyone at this moment. Jesus opened that door. But once that door is closed, no one can open it. Judgment will surely fall upon those that have not responded to the open door. Now Jesus says in verse 8 to the church of Philadelphia, He says, I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door and no one can shut, and I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. As in the messages to the other churches, Christ stated, I know your deeds. I know your works. This is not just specific deeds or works. It's their manner of life. It's the behavior of these people. We could say it like this. I know the life that you've lived. I know all that you have done. I know that you are living for me. I know that I am the object of your faith. I know how you're living. And I have placed an open door before you. It appears the open door comes as a result of people's faith or people's faithfulness, their persistent life in faith, the works that follow their life of faith. I have placed before you an open door that no man can shut. As stated before, some see this as the door of opportunity to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. Paul used it that way in 1 Corinthians 16:9 when he says, For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are very many adversaries. There are many adversaries. And then others see this as a free entrance into this messianic kingdom at the end of this age, in which no one will be able to block. Something that's interesting here is that there is no word of rebuke for the Philadelphia church. Though Christ said, I know you have little strength, these words, however, are a basis for Christ's praise. He says, yet you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. Despite their lack of strength, the Philadelphia Christians have been faithful to Christ. They have followed Christ's teachings. They have obeyed Christ's commands. They have been faithful to Christ's message. They have been obedient to Christ's instructions. They have not apostatized. They have not denied His person. They've been loyal to Him. In other words, despite their little strength, they did not deny the Christian faith. They did not disown Christ. They did not renounce their faith in Christ. They did not say, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. They have not apostatized. They have not renounce their loyalty to Christ, which was a problem in many of the other seven churches that Jesus addressed. Now, in verse 9, Jesus says this to the Philadelphia church. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not. They claim to be God's people, although they weren't. But Jesus called them liars, but they are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Christ here is referring to the enemies of God, the enemies of the Christian, the synagogue of Satan. They were Jewish people that opposed the Christian faith. Through their religion, they opposed Christianity. You know, religion has always opposed the true Christian faith. But Jesus said the day will come, however, when all the opponents and enemies of the Christian faith will come and bow down before you and acknowledge the truth. Then Christ said, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You know, in the ancient world, captives were often forced to prostrate themselves before their conquerors. We see this from scriptures like Isaiah 49:23 and Isaiah 60, verse 14. When they went to battle, when kingdoms went to battle and one kingdom conquered another, the captives sometimes were caused to go in a parade and then they were caused to prostrate themselves before their enemies, before their conquerors. The church's enemies will ultimately one day bow down and acknowledge that the Christians, that is, the true followers of Christ, the true disciples of the Lord, are the ones that Christ loves. You know, as I was preparing this message, I remembered a time in my life when this actually happened. It was in the early 1970s, around 1972, and I was in a Baptist church one Wednesday night, and we were all singing songs from the hymn book, and suddenly there was this little 18-year-old girl that fell on the floor, and it looked like to me she was having a seizure. There was a doctor in the congregation. His name was Dr. Rice. He said, take this girl down to the Majors' home. Their name were the Majors. They had a home very close to the church. So we took the little girl down there. When we got down there, I'm only telling you what happened. The little girl's eyes were about the size of half dollars. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you get the idea. Her eyes were dilated. She looked like a wild cat, I tell you. There was a language that started coming out of her. It sounded like German for a while. She had supernatural strength, and then a masculine voice started speaking out of her. And it appeared that what was in her, which was really a demonic force, began to verbally attack me. And this demonic voice that came out of her, a masculine voice, said, you are going to hell. And I said, no, I'm not. You are going to perish and go to hell. I said, no, I'm not. I was scared. I've never seen anything like this before. And I had a friend that was in the Bible college that I was attending at that time. I was attending a Bible college in Dallas. And I had a friend that was with me, and he was also from the Bible college. He'd never seen anything like this. He got so scared that he ran out of the house and left me there. Now, I didn't know what to do. Any moment, this little girl that had this demon with all this supernatural strength would probably pick me up and throw me out the window about any moment. And I thought to myself, the Bible has power. The Bible has power. I always believed that the Bible had power. Ever since I was a little bitty boy, I believed the Bible had power. but I didn't know how to get it out of there. In fact, now I know that it's not the black and white letters in a book that has the power, but it's the God behind those words that has the power. And so I grab my Bible, not knowing what to do in the face of this demon-possessed girl. And I randomly just flipped over into the New Testament. And I began to read this passage, and I'm going to read it to you. It's Philippians chapter 2. I just randomly turned to Philippians chapter 2, and it says this in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, I'm reading from the King James Version right now. It says, "Who being in the form of God," that's talking about Jesus. Jesus was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, Jesus had an equality with the Father. He was God, but he made himself of no reputation. In other words, what he did, it's a Greek word that means that he emptied himself. Jesus really emptied himself, and he came down here and took on the form of a servant, the King James says here, or a slave. He was a servant to God in the form of human flesh. And it says he was made in the likeness of men. He became a man and he became under servitude to the Heavenly Father. And being found in the fashion of a man, that is, being found now as a man here on earth, then not only did he humble himself from being equal to God in heaven and now he's in his humanity, he humbled himself further and became obedient even unto death, even the death of a cross. He went to the cross, and it was there that he died to pay the wages of our sins, which was death, separation from God, hell, whatever you want to call it. He paid that penalty so that you and I can be reconciled and come freely to the Heavenly Father and become a child of God. Verse 9, "Wherefore God also," because he did this, "God highly exalted Jesus and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven." Every creature in heaven will bow to Jesus Christ in worship and praise. And it says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth. Everyone someday will bow and prostrate themselves before the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Even the demonic forces, the rulers of darkness, will be forced as a captive that has been caught to prostrate themselves before the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. And every tongue shall confess Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is Lord. He is the ruler. He is the King. He is deity. All to the glory of God the Father. Now to get back to my story. Here was this demon-possessed little girl. This demon had authority over me. This demon, I thought, was going to throw me out the window. You know what I'm saying? And I didn't know what to do. So I opened up to Philippians chapter 2 and I read. Now I expanded on it right here as I was talking to you. But the way that I did it is I just read it. I just read the verses. And I just read, you know, being found in a fashion of man, Jesus humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Don't say that. That devil in her said, don't say that. I can't stand those words. Don't say that. So I thought, wow, what a reaction. I think I'll read this again. Being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of the death of a cross. God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Every tongue should confess Jesus Christ. Don't say that Jesus is Lord. Don't say those words. I can't stand those words, that devil said. I thought, oh my, I read it again. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. Every tongue would confess Jesus is Lord. He's master. He's ruler. He's deity to the glory of God the Father. Don't say that. Don't say that. At that moment, that devil was there in her. God, her hands went over her ears and she started shaking her head. Don't say those words. Don't say those words. I can't stand it. I can't stand those words. Don't say those words. Don't say those words. And in a few moments, this is what happened. The devil threw the little girl in the floor in front of me. And she began to bow, not her, but the devil in her, began to bow before me at the name of Jesus. And I thought, as I was preparing this lesson, Jesus says, I will make the enemies, your enemies, come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That devil was thrown down at my feet. And that devil began to bow, not at me, but at the name of Jesus. And acknowledge that I, as a follower of Christ, is the one that he loved. Amazing, isn't it? I tell you, the word of God is so accurate and so true in every point. And now Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Jesus says, because you have kept the faith, because you have endured so many things and endured patiently, and even though you are weak, you kept my word and did not deny my person. You did not deny me. You did not apostatize and turn from loyalty to me. Because you endured patiently, this is what I'm going to do for you. He said, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The church in Philadelphia received no rebuke from Christ. Instead, they were commended and given a promise that because they had endured patiently, they would be kept from the hour of trial that's coming upon the whole world. This is an explicit promise to the church here. The church of Philadelphia will not endure the hour of trial which will be unfolded. The Philadelphia church would not enter this future time of trouble. The expression, the hour of trial, means a time period. It makes it clear that they would be kept from this terrible thing that's going to come upon the earth at that time. Now Jesus said, Revelation 3:11, hey, I'm coming soon. And as a church, as those that are faithful, as those who have never denied me and turned away from me, hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The additional promises are given. Christ promised, first of all, I'm coming soon. A concept that's all through the scripture and repeated many, many times in the book of Revelation. The thought is not simply that he's coming soon, but he's coming suddenly. He's coming quickly like a thief, and people will not be ready. This church is exhorted in the light of his coming to continue to hold on to what they have so that no one will take their crown. I have a book in my library. It's called Help for Translators Handbook, and it's put out by the United Bible Society, and it's really a book to help translators that are translating the scriptures, and it tells you the very Greek and Greek tenses and what the way things are translated and why they're translated the way they are. And in this particular phrase, let no one take your crown, this is what the Help for Translators handbook said. I'm quoting now. The crown that Christ gives to his followers as the prize for their faithfulness must be kept safe from all who would, by some means, take it from them, try to take it from them. What is meant is that they are to remain faithful so as not to lose their ultimate reward, life with Christ in the Messianic Kingdom. Something I've noticed over and over and over in studying these seven churches of Revelation is that sometimes because of false doctrine, the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, people were turning away from their loyalty to Christ. And Jesus is admonishing them to repent, or I will come quickly and discipline you. It's amazing that the call, that same call for all the churches of Revelation, how much more is it today? One church had a lot of religious activity, but their heart was not there with Christ. And he asked them to return to their first love. Revelation 3:12, now Jesus says to those who have kept the faith, who have not denied his person, denied his name, him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God. And I will also write on him my new name. Everyone who is an overcomer, who endures to the end, who will not deny his person, who has followed him to the very end, will be a pillar in the temple of God. This is, of course, symbolic of a permanent dwelling place for the believer, referred to here as the temple of God. The entire New Jerusalem will be the ultimate temple. In contrast to earthly temples and earthly pillars that will fall, believers will continue forever in the temple of God. Christ specified that he was referring to the city of my God, that is the New Jerusalem. So he repeats the promise here, I will also write on him my new name. Jesus said, because you've been faithful to me, you will be secure in my dwelling place. I will write on you the name of my God. I will write on you the name of the city of my God. And I will write on you my new name. Because believers have identified with Christ and been faithful and endured patiently, Christ will also identify himself with them. Now Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This letter closes with the familiar appeal. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The promise given to the Philadelphia church is a challenge also to us today to continue to be faithful. It's certainly God's word to his whole church. Here are some of my thoughts in closing. There are four things that Jesus saw in the Philadelphia church. He saw their works, that is, he saw their life. He saw that their life was faithful to him and that did not deviate, no matter what kind of persecution was going on. And although they had little strength, they kept his word. They did not deny his name. They did not deny his person. And only praise from Jesus was given to this Philadelphia church. Second thing I see is the key of David. It represents David's messianic authority, the door of invitation into God's kingdom. After that door is open, no one can close it. Today is the day of salvation. God is calling you, me, everyone there. But once it is closed, no one can open it. Judgment is certain to come. It'll be everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord, or everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Now, I like Jesus' simple eschatology of future events, and this is the way it will be. I'd just like to read this from Matthew 13, if you'd turn with me. Matthew 13, beginning with verse 47 through 51. I call it Jesus' simple eschatology. Eschatology means the doctrine of future things, future events. It's a small synopsis of the book of Revelation. It says right here, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad ones away. This is how it will be at the end of the age, end of this age. Angels will come. They will separate the wicked from the righteous. The wicked being those that have refused to repent, refused to turn to God, have gone their own way. And then the righteous here will be those that have turned to God in repentant faith, entrusted themselves to Christ, and are following Him. They're going the right path. And at the end of this age, angels will come and will separate those two kinds of people, the wicked from the righteous, and will throw the wicked into a fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And of course, if you read Matthew 25, you'll see, "And then the righteous shall go into everlasting life." "Have you understood all of these things?" Jesus asked. And His disciples answered, "Yes," they replied. And so, that's what's going to happen. Are you ready? Have you made the right decision? Have you made the right choice? I want to make a statement on the hour of trial, the period of testing, because there's three different theories, really, about this hour of trial, and I just want to read them to you, not making too much of a comment on them. Some people believe the hour of trial is a period of testing that precedes the consummation or the entering of the future kingdom, and it can be looked upon in these three different ways. Number one, there will be a future time of great tribulation from which true believers will be spared. Number two, the church will go through a time of tribulation, and God will keep them strong in the midst of it. And point number three, the hour of trial or tribulation was talking about a time during John's day in which, because of their faithfulness, the church of Philadelphia would be spared. Now, this is a very serious message, but I'm going to close with something a little bit humorous, but hopefully this truth that Jesus is telling us, these truths that Jesus is telling us, will not be harmed, I hope, through my goofy little story here. But, you know, as I was preparing this lesson on the Church of Philadelphia, I was downstairs. We have open windows, and we're in a wooded area, and there's a lot of animals out there, and there are squirrels that get on our house, and they start chewing our house and damaging our house. So my wife bought me a gun, and she says, "I want you to shoot those squirrels because I don't want our home to be destroyed." And so I put to rest quite a few squirrels, to tell you the truth. And I was down there preparing this lesson, and I had a thought, and I know it was a thought that God was trying to give me, and I wanted to write it down before I forgot it. And as I went to write it down, I looked up and I saw a squirrel on the deck. You know, he's destructive, and I thought, I'll grab the gun and I'll shoot that squirrel. And then as I went towards the door to get the gun, because the gun was by the door, and then I looked out and I saw a dog walking down the path, and usually when the dog's walking down the path, somebody's walking with that dog, and I thought, oh my, I can't shoot this squirrel. I can't shoot in that direction because, you know, somebody's walking down that path. And so I told Dana, my wife, I said, boy, today there was a squirrel out there on the deck and I went to shoot him, but I had a thought and I wanted to write it down. And I thought, if I shoot that squirrel, I'll lose the thought. And then secondly, I saw the dog coming down the path and somebody's probably with him, so I couldn't shoot in that direction. So for whatever reason, it was almost like in a sovereign way, God spared the life of that squirrel. And then the next day, as I again was working on this particular lesson, I was downstairs at my desk looking out the window. I looked up and I saw a squirrel. It looked like the same squirrel. They all look alike, I guess. And he's sitting on the deck. This time I reached the gun, loaded it. I went outside and he took off and ran his little fanny out into the woods. I put my sights on that squirrel. I pulled the trigger. Boom! And to my surprise, he didn't fall. I couldn't believe it. I never miss. I mean, it's very seldom that I ever miss. And I was so shocked and so surprised. And yet he ran off a few hundred yards and went up a tree. And I thought to myself, for whatever reason, it seems that God wants to save this squirrel, save his life. And then I thought, there's going to be a testing. John says, Jesus says, in the time of the churches of that era, he said, there's going to be an hour of trial, a testing is going to come upon the whole world to test everybody. But these Philadelphia Christians, even though they were weak, they did not deny the word. They did not deny Christ. They did not deny his person. Even though there was things going on that certainly would cause them to turn from their loyalty to Christ, they refused to turn. And Jesus, with his penetrating eyes as fire, as it says in Revelation 1, seeing their hearts and seeing their intents and seeing that they wanted to go the full distance and that they were faithful unto him, he said, because of that faithfulness to me, there's going to be an hour of trial that comes on the whole world, and I am going to spare you from this tragedy that's coming upon this world. Just as it appears that God spared that squirrel, you know, I believe that those that are faithful to him, the believers that are faithful to him, that are walking with Christ, whose hearts are really have been entrusted to the Savior, I believe that he's got a plan. He wants to save us. He wants us in that everlasting kingdom. And our word from Jesus today is a word, do not turn around. Do not forsake me. Do not let the things that's happening in the world today, the trials, the temptations, even the pleasures of this world, the materialism of America, all of the stuff that we have, don't let anything cloud the issue. Don't let anything turn you away. Don't make anything your God other than the Father and Jesus Christ and His Spirit. Don't set your life to be material wealth. That's a God. Don't set your life to the pride of life. That's a false God. For Paul said, for me to live, it's Christ. And to die is nothing but gain. Where are you today in this message that Jesus is bringing to us? Where is your heart today? Jesus said in Revelation 3:20 to the church of Laodicea. He was at the door knocking on the Laodicean's church door saying, "Let me in." Where are we as a church? Where are we? Something to think about, isn't it? Paul even said, like 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself whether you're in the faith. Well, there's nothing more for me to say. Father, we pray right now that the words of Jesus, serious, Lord, this is so serious. The words of Jesus might penetrate into all of us. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about the people that's hearing the teaching today. Help us to turn and to return to our first love if we've gotten cold. Help us to be quickened by your Spirit, by your Word. Help us to be changed today from glory to glory by your Spirit and by your Word. We embrace your person. We don't embrace the gifts like Santa Claus gives out the gifts. It's not the things you can give us that we want to embrace. We want to embrace you. And in embracing you, we have all of these wonderful gifts, Lord. We have justification. We have the gift of righteousness. We are set apart. We have a new master. We are set apart to you. Lord, have your will in every person that is hearing this message. And I'll just close it the way you closed it, Jesus. If you have an ear, hear what the Spirit of Christ this moment is saying to his people. Amen.